Last Sunday evening, we addressed our study to the statement that's found in Acts 8:37, when the Ethiopian wanted to be baptized, but Philip said there was a requirement. And he said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. What does that mean? And so we studied that phrase in our Sunday evening lesson. There were two passages particularly that we looked at that helped to bring to light the meaning of that phrase by the contextual usage. The one is in Judges chapter 16, verse 15, and the story of Samson and Delilah. She said to Samson, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me." Heart not with me then means insincere, not truthful, not honest. Again in verse 17, he told her all, and remember the word that's in italics, mark it out. He told her all in his heart. What does that mean? He spoke sincerely, honestly. And then again in verse 18, when Delilah saw that he told her all in his heart, that is, that he was speaking sincerely. So when Philip told the Ethiopian, if you believe with all your heart, he simply meant, if you believe genuinely, sincerely, honestly, that Jesus is the Christ, then of course Philip would be willing to baptize him upon that faith. Understanding that phrase can be helpful, and we looked at that briefly in our lesson last Sunday night, but I want to explore it further. Understanding the concept of serving God with all our heart, with a sincere heart, is found throughout Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 17. And here again, we're going to see this contrast. Psalm 17, a prayer that David prayed. Look at the second line in the first verse. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Now when you get down to verse 3, you have tried my heart. So you put those two phrases together. You've tried my heart to be sure that what I'm praying is meaningful, it's sincere, it's honest. That's exactly the kind of prayers that must be rendered. Look at Psalm chapter 12 and verse 2. Psalm chapter 12, verse 2. Now we have an interesting statement here about the heart. He says, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. Obviously figurative, not meaning they had two hearts within their body. What is a double heart? Well, you see, flattering lips. So with one heart, they say something to you that may sound good, but there's another heart that thinks differently. So you can see how that phrase can coincide with the phrase, with all your heart. There's not a double heart. You're not hiding a meaning or a feeling or an idea over here. You're sincere. You're single-minded in what you say and in what you do. Now, that little phrase, double heart, in fact, that phrase actually, if you have the Young's Literal Translation, it's translated with heart and heart. Our version put double heart. But it leads us to this concept of the not being of a double heart, and in contrast to that single-mindedness which is found in other passages. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 33. We've encouraged in your Bible study to pay attention to your footnotes. This is a good example where they can be beneficial. talking about the soldiers that were being gathered. And of Zebulun, there were 50,000 men who went out in the army, who could draw up in battle formation with all kinds of weapons of war, and helped David. Now, the way they translated it in the New American Standard is with an undivided heart. But there's a little number by the word undivided, and if you look over in the footnote, it will say L-I-T, literally, not of double heart. So these are set in contrast. A divided heart versus an undivided heart, or a double heart versus an undivided, a sincere heart. These soldiers were ready to go to war, to fight. It wasn't just a pretense. That's the idea. Later in this same chapter, it's interesting, a synonymous term relative to these soldiers, verse 38. It says, these being men of war who could draw up in battle formation came to Hebron with a perfect heart. We use the word perfect to mean sinless oftentimes, but that word doesn't necessarily connote that at all. In the Hebrew terminology, it would lift something to its highest state. The highest state of a heart is an undivided heart. One that is sincere, one that is single-minded. It doesn't have duplicity. It's not hiding other ideas and motives and intents in the folds of the heart. Now, with that in mind, look at some practical passages. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now, here Jesus is preaching this great sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount, and talking about the kind of people that are fit to be citizens of His kingdom. In verse 19, He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." I think this audience is very familiar with the not but construction used by the Hebrews, where the thing behind the not is not being denied, but rather the things that follow the word but are being emphasized. Jesus is not forbidding a bank account or savings, but He's saying more important than earthly treasures are the heavenly treasures. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. But lay up for suggests thought and purpose and effort. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Now, He said, verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's not where your heart is, your treasures will be. That may be true, but that's not what He said here. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. It will impact your priorities and your thinking. Now note, He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. Then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Maybe a way to think about this is like a window in a room. If that window is clear, the sunlight can come through and enlighten the room. But if the window is imperfect, if it's cloudy, if there's something wrong with it, to some degree the light getting through is hampered in the room. But He's not talking about a window in a room. He talks about the eye of the heart. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is clear, is the way this version translates it. And different versions will translate this different ways. It's very interesting how the King James Version and the American Standard Version translate it, this particular word, particularly in view of our study tonight. He said, if your eye is single. What? And to the American reader, we say, what does that mean? Just have one eye? Well, certainly not. We can appreciate it maybe a little better if we think of a person who looks at something and sees double. Sees one thing, but sees double. His eye is not clear. His eye is not single. That's the kind of imagery being used. But if you put that with these verses that we're talking about, double-hearted versus undivided heart, we begin to get, I think, a glimpse of what Jesus is talking about our priorities. If your eye is single, clear, you have a clear perception and a sincere appreciation for the heavenly treasures. That's the idea. We can sing about the heavenly treasures, we can talk about heaven, and we can talk about the spiritual blessings in Christ. But Jesus is talking about a sincere evaluation, appraisal, and estimation of those blessings. Then your eye will be clear and your body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if you do not sincerely think the treasures of the kingdom of heaven are more valuable than earthly wealth and treasures and pursuits, your whole body be full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The very faculty that you've been given to allow the truth to tell you what's really important in life and where your attention should be and your effort should be is faulty, then instead of feeding you light, it'll feed you darkness. And how great is that darkness? And so, interestingly, in verse 24, in this very context, remember we read that passage about the double heart in two or three passages versus the undivided heart? Okay? Now look at verse 24. No man can serve two masters. So here's a guy's heart or eye. He's got it on Christ, but he's got it on money. Sincerely, who's he serving? Sincerely, who's most important? Sincerely, who does he believe has the real treasures? Well, the answer is in the verse. He said, you can't serve both. You can't serve God and wealth. And the point is, you're going to serve the God that provides the treasures you think are most important. So we can come and sing and pray and do all of that stuff. He can put money in the treasury. But if we don't sincerely believe being a Christian and the heavenly riches that were talked about in Ephesians 1 through 3 are more important, those things will not demand our devotion and our time and our thought and our speech. And so this double heart, not serving God with all your heart or with a perfect heart, is what leads men to spend all their time being anxious about things. And that's what verse 25 through the end of the chapter is about. And verse 33 is a passage you're very familiar with, and it's right along this line. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Sincerely, that must be our first concern. God will take care of the rest. But maybe we can appreciate that better contextually by understanding this concept of with all your heart, a whole heart versus a divided heart. That idea. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Here he's encouraging men who are working for others, in this particular case, slaves with masters. He says, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Now we have our not but construction again. Not with external service as those who, and you'll note, our translators trying to help the English reader added a word. They put merely, and it's italicized in the New American Standard. Some modern versions don't italicize the words they add. New American Standard, King James, New King James, American Standard, they do. But just leave out the merely. And what do you have? Not with external service as those who please men. Wait a minute. Am I not supposed to try to please the person I'm working for? Yes. And so the translators added the word merely because they sense the figure that's suggested with the not but. More importantly than pleasing the employer is having sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. It's not just a matter of, am I going to get a raise? Am I going to get fired? It's not that. You've got a higher purpose, a higher master, with sincerity of heart. Now, this word sincerity Again, it's good to compare versions. The King James Version, the American Standard Version, translate this, singleness of heart. That same kind of word that we read over there in Matthew 6. Singleness of heart. But again, to us, we say, what does that mean, single heart? It's clear to the people of that generation. And we're wanting to get a hold of that. Why did this version translate it sincerity? Because that is the connotation of that singleness of heart. That sincerely is not the master you're working for, but it's just the right thing to do to be a good employee. That's the idea. And so really what I'm doing is serving my Lord and Master as I fulfill the duties in life that grew out of the relationships I sustain. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. This is had been a real helpful passage to me in understanding this concept. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, this is a very misused passage, even by our brethren. There are brethren in other churches who use 2 Corinthians 9:13 to justify churches being involved in what we call general benevolence. That is, helping people who are in need who are not Christians. Now, Christians ought to do that. The story of the Good Samaritan teaches that. It doesn't make any difference if a man's a Christian, he's an atheist, he's a Muslim. It doesn't make any difference. He's your neighbor. And you ought to help him. But that's not what the Church of Christ was set up for. It was set up to incorporate people who are Christians, to band them together, to participate in those duties that grow out of their relationship to Christ. And throughout the New Testament, time after time after time after time, where benevolence is spoken of by churches, every time. I believe there's 9 passages. Every time. It's for needy Christians. But somebody says, what about this verse? Here's a verse that says that, and he's talking about a collection that was taken up not only by the Corinthian church, but by the Macedonian churches and the Galatian churches for needy people in Jerusalem. And it says, because of the proof given by this ministry, and that's why he's talking about this ministry. You can see that back up in verse 1, the ministry to the saints. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the way most of our versions translate is, for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. But note, the liberality of your contribution to them, who? The saints in need. And to all. Well, if them is saints, who's the all? And the application is made saints and non-saints. That is general benevolence. Whether we know anything about this verse, you know that cannot be the right interpretation because of a simple rule of Bible interpretation called the law of harmony. James appealed to it. After Peter spoke at the Jerusalem meeting, after Paul and Barnabas spoke, James got up and said, with this, the words of the prophets agree, harmonize. Jesus appealed to it. When Satan quoted Scripture, Jesus said, again it is written. Any interpretation or application of Scripture must harmonize, agree with clear teaching of Scripture. It's clear. When you read 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, Romans 15, and 1 Corinthians 16, the passages that deal with this ministry, 7 times, if I recall correctly, 7 times he said it's for saints. So if the money went for somebody else besides saints, it seems it was misappropriated. Because the appeal was to help saints. That being the case, we have to look at this text. more carefully and be sure that we're on the right track when we interpret and apply it. Now, were they praising God for the amount of money they received? That could be a possibility. I don't know that. The Macedonians gave out of poverty. I don't know how much they could give, but they gave out of a great heart and a great spirit. He talks about that at the beginning of chapter 8. May not have been they had a whole lot. I don't know. But, again, if you compare versions, it opens the door to some other concept. Now, note, in this particular text, here's the setting. The church in Corinth, the churches in Galatia, the church in Macedonia, they were composed of Gentile Christians. The people in need in Jerusalem, the Jews in need, were Jewish saints. Now, you know the gap between the Gentiles and the Jews, the animosity that they'd had toward one another for years. But Paul, in his letter, tries to point out that in Christ, there's no Jew or Greek. You're all one man in Christ, last verse of Galatians 3. And he worked on that in his letters. So, here's a collection that some Jewish Christians in Jerusalem receive from some Christians somewhere over in Corinth and some over in Galatia and some over in Macedonia. They don't know who they are. They don't know their names. They've never even received a text from them with their picture. They don't know. Why are they receiving this money from these people that in the past have been people they did not have a high regard for, and vice versa? Well, it says, verse 13, it proves something to them. This ministry proves something to them. First thing it proved, you know, they had heard about the gospel being preached in these Gentile places. Did these people really obey the gospel? Or right in line with our study tonight, were they really sincere? It proved to them their obedience to their confession of the gospel of Christ. Yeah, these people must have been sincere. Because they've got in their pockets to help people they don't know for one reason. Not because they're neighbors. Not because they're friends. And not because they're family. But because they share the common faith. And this was an evidence to the receiving Christians that these people had sincerely obeyed the gospel. But then there's that second phrase. It also proved they were the proof given by this ministry. They'll glorify God for your obedience to your confession. They're going to glorify God for something else. The liberality of your contribution. The there's a version. It's I just abbreviate LITV. It's not important. But it's a more literal version oftentimes. And the way it translates it is, the sincerity of your fellowship. Now, when I was studying this and examining this, I found that interesting because that word liberality, it can mean liberality, generosity, but it can also mean single-mindedness. It's the same word as those other two verses we've been reading. One in Colossians 3 about single-mindedness and the concept of Matthew 6. If your eye is single, related words, it's that word. So that word can carry, remember the bus? Words or vehicles upon which words travel? Words or vehicles. So the bus is this word. It can refer to a big amount, but it can also refer to sincerity of heart, single-minded. They didn't have any other purpose in mind. There's no duplicity. There's no double-heartedness. The sincerity of your... Now, the word contribution, that's a legitimate translation, But that word's basic idea is the idea of fellowship. Out of fellowship, contributions arise. So that's a secondary meaning. You can go study this for yourself if you wish. And so the sincerity of your fellowship. Now think about it. You're a Jew. You're in Jerusalem. You received this money. You heard about these Gentiles obeying the gospel. Well, that's pretty good evidence. And that they want to extend the right hand of fellowship. They want to bridge the gap. They want to bond in Christ. Here's a proof of the sincerity of their fellowship with these Jewish saints and with all Jewish saints. They couldn't contribute to every Jewish saint in the whole world. They certainly couldn't contribute to everybody that's in need in the whole world. That just doesn't make sense. But I'll tell you what they could do. They could do something that declares openly, we genuinely want to bridge the gap and heal the wound and have sincere fellowship with every Jewish saint. And if that is correct, it fits in perfect harmony with the context. And for whatever it's worth, besides the translation I mentioned to you, I warn about using commentaries. And when I study with young men who are preaching, I warn about it. But there is one valuable use. And that is when one commentator says this word means, and I'm not a Greek scholar. I can go study it and look it up. But then I have another Greek scholar over here that just as knowledgeable said, no, this word means this or can mean this. I say, oh, wait a minute. This guy over here is arbitrary. He's picked the meaning he wants. And so there's a commentator. His name is H.A.W. Meyer. You'll never meet him. He's dead. He's an old German commentator. And I mention his name because he's renowned among lexicographers. Who are lexicographers? It's the guys who make the lexicons that define words like Thayer or Art and Gingrich and those kind of guys. And so he's an old German commentator, and he's not interested in our discussion that we're talking about here tonight. But in talking about this very verse, in his comments, he uses the phrase, your sincere fellowship. Isn't that interesting? Sincere, instead of liberal contribution, your sincere fellowship. But there is a lexicon. It's known as Art and Gingrich and Bauer lexicon, a renowned lexicon. In discussing this word, they say more likely that the meaning here is sincere concern. So do you have to base your interpretation on these lexicons? No. I'm simply showing to you that the law of harmony demands that you look further than here's a liberal contribution to everybody, not only these Jewish saints in need, but everybody in need in the whole world. That just doesn't make sense. And it does not accord with the harmony of these passages. But the idea that they wanted to extend genuinely and sincerely the hands of fellowship to their Jewish saints and all Jewish saints makes sense. So, the idea of double-hearted versus single-mindedness can be a benefit in some real practical cases in Bible study. And all I ask you to do is think about it and study it. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. One thing is sure, this is a topic that's worthy of our time because of this passage. You remember when a king was being chosen and Jesse's sons came before Samuel. Oh, that's the one. He's the oldest. Or this guy's big. He's strong. No, not that one. Not that one. Not that one. And so, verse 6, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed before him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. When you get down a little bit further in the text, verse 12, a young guy was brought in who was ruddy, beautiful eyes, handsome appearance. Young guy, maybe 16, who knows? some kind, probably in his teenage years. Not rugged and bold and, you know, gruff looking. But that's the guy. That's the one. Why? Go back up to verse 7. So I rejected him, that is Eliab, for God sees not as man sees. Hold it now. Here's our not, but. Yeah, God sees as man sees. But more importantly, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why a study of the heart's important. I may not know about your heart. You may not know about my heart. When I'm singing, when I'm praying, when I'm contributing, whatever I'm doing, it may be ulterior motives. It may be purely farce. Who knows? But I tell you, there's one who does know whether it's a single-hearted, sincere act of worship and service. That's God. He looks at the heart. Look at Isaiah chapter 29. You're going to recognize this passage. When I say Isaiah 29, you say, what's there? That's a value to us in our study. Here it is. The Lord said, now here's Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Christ, preaching to God's people. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but remove their hearts from me. There's that idea of a sincere heart. They didn't have it. Oh, they went and offered the sacrifices. Oh, they called the name of Jehovah. Oh, they'd go to the temple. But he said, not with all their heart. Their hearts are somewhere else. He said, their reverence for me consists in tradition learned by rote. It's what we've always done. That's the way some people are about what we do. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized is God's plan of salvation. You know why? Because that's the Church of Christ tradition. Hogwash. We need to sing and not use instrumental music because that's what our daddies and mothers and grandpa and grandma did. No, it isn't. We've got to sing. We've got to give. On the first day of the week, we've got to observe the Lord's Supper out of a sincere heart of worship and praise. You know that Jesus used this very statement in Matthew 15 and applied it himself to people attempting to worship God by human tradition. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines of precepts of men. And right before that statement, he quoted that statement in Isaiah, their heart is far from me. And you read the commentaries, this is where your commentaries will mislead you. They say, well, they just weren't sincere. Well, it's more than that. You know, they just didn't have their heart in the whatever they were. Well, their heart wasn't in it, but it wasn't because, you know, like you're singing and you're thinking about playing God. What's that? Their heart wasn't in it because they weren't respecting God's commandments to worship according to His will. They had introduced washing your hands as a way of worship. And that's how their heart was displayed. So, we started this lesson. We started the lesson last Sunday night with Acts 8:37. If you believe with all your heart, you may. You know Acts 8:38. You've probably used it in trying to teach people. Where the Ethiopian made what we call the good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Look at Romans chapter 10. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart. Where else are you going to believe? Not in your feet or toes or what? In your heart, sincerely. What you believe sincerely is what you confess. See how that goes together? That's exactly Acts 8, isn't it? And so if you confess what you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So, fellow says, I want to be baptized. We say, would you stand? Do you believe Jesus Christ, Son of God? They say, yes, or I do, or I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. Sincerely? You can see that he's saying that you're confessing him as Lord. That means master, ruler. I'll tell you where it'll be demonstrated. It's tomorrow when they make choices about their life, about those treasures we read about in Matthew 6, about morality, about family, whatever it may be. Who are they really, really serving now? And whether that confession was from the heart. We're going to sing the song that Dylan has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. What is that song, Dylan?
Faith is the victory.
Faith is the victory. What kind of faith? Sincere faith. Faith that you have with all your heart will indeed enable you to win the victory. And that's certainly testified to in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. We can assist someone with their faith in some way, and please let that be known as we stand and sing.